Thank you, Denny, and good morning. It is a blessing for me to be here with you. Just by way of introduction, my name is Nate Kiesel. I'm an assistant pastor at one of your sister churches, Murraysville Community Church. I've been here a few times, probably without you knowing it, for presbytery, also for some committee meetings that Ray chairs. I do consider Ray, whether he knows it or not, a mentor as well as a friend, and so it is a blessing to be here this morning. I am married. I have a daughter who's 4-year-old, one child on the way. We don't know what it is yet. We'll be here at the end of June, and I'm 37 years old, although I've been told I look like I'm 17. So some of you are sitting there thinking, is he even old enough to be up there? Almost. So thank you for allowing me to worship with you this morning. It is a blessing. Let's open our copies of God's Word to John chapter 13. The passage from this morning's for this morning's message will be John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. I will give you just a moment to turn there. I also know you can find it printed there in your bulletin. And I will be reading from the New King James Version. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. This is the word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege, an honor, a gift to worship you this morning. We don't deserve to be in your presence. We deserve to be cast away from you. We deserve your wrath. We are rebels, and we deserve not to see or be in relationship with you. We pray this morning and thank you that not only do we have the gift and privilege of and honor of worshiping you, but that you desire to speak to us. You have called us your children through Christ and have made us your friends. We pray this morning that the word you desire to speak to us, that we would understand by the power of your Spirit, that we would believe and come to know you in a deeper way, and that it would transform our lives, that we would be empowered to go forth and do as you have commanded. These things we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. In first century Israel, Around the time that Christ arrived on the scene, a certain saying had become prominent. It was actually a compliment, and it referred to the relationship between a rabbi and his disciples. The saying went something like this: at the end of the day, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. This saying is believed to have pictured one of two things. First, it either pictured a group of disciples sitting on the ground at the feet of the rabbi who sat upon a stool teaching them. Or perhaps more convincingly, it referred or pointed to a disciple following in the footsteps of his master wherever he went, so closely that the dust kicked up by his feet would cover him at the end of the day. Either way, the saying captures for us just how close was the daily relationship between a disciple and his rabbi. They lived life together, and true discipleship took place in the context of this real life relationship. In our passage this morning, we see Jesus in the midst of doing just that, discipling in relationship together at an intimate meal around the table. If you are a Christian here this morning, then you are a disciple of Jesus, one who should be covered in your master's dust. And if you are going to grow as a disciple of Jesus, it's going to be in the same way that the disciples grew, in relationship with the master and in relationship with one another. And if you are going to obey Jesus' command to go and make disciples here in Robinson Township, it will be by discipling in the context of close, redemptive relationships, just as Jesus did. Therefore, the point of the message this morning is: be covered in your master's dust by discipling around the table. Be covered in your master's dust by discipling around the table. Now, I know I've mixed two metaphors, and you're never supposed to do that, but if you follow along closely, I do believe by the end of the sermon this morning, you'll understand. The first thing that should strike us from this passage in John is that Jesus here washes the disciples' feet. Look with me again at verses 2-5. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Here, Jesus is eating supper, an intimate meal with the disciples. It's evening. In fact, it's the evening of his betrayal. The next day, Jesus will go to the cross. They are in this upper room, eating a meal, reclining at the table. During those days, meals were eaten around a table that was U-shaped and usually low to the ground. You would eat by reclining on your left arm and eating with your right hand. They would have, at this meal, shared a common bowl. You would tear a chunk of bread off of a loaf, dip it in the bowl as it was passed around. Sharing this common bowl, this common dish, was meant to be a sign of friendship. These meals were intimate, and conversation was fostered around the table. You would have probably heard at these meals laughter erupting from time to time as they engaged in conversation between bites. As they ate and drank, you probably would have heard the sound of clinking cups as they were set on the table and the bowl was being passed around. On this occasion, Luke records that an argument broke out, the disciples arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so there may have been heated discussion around the meal between the disciples, raised voices now and again, maybe some jesting and prodding one another while the others laughed. And in the middle of all of this, the master, who would have been sitting at the head of the table, Jesus, rises from supper. The conversation would have probably hushed at this point, the disciples pausing, nervously glancing over at Jesus, some stopping chewing mid-bite and setting down their cups, all curious to see what is Jesus doing. But their curiosity would have only turned to amazement as Jesus sets aside his outer garment and picks up a slave's towel and begins to wrap it around himself. John's gospel here almost goes into slow motion with all of the details. Jesus takes a wash basin He begins to pour water into it, and he kneels down behind the disciples, beginning to wash their feet and wipe and dry them with a towel. The disciples would have been astonished. This was the job of the lowliest of servants, a common servant. Some believe that a Jewish servant wouldn't have even done this, but that this was relegated to a Gentile slave. The common mode of transportation during that day, as you know, was walking. And the roads were made of dirt, so people's feet would have been extremely dirty by the end of the day. And not only were the roads dirt, but because animals and livestock also traveled those roads, they would have probably had quite a bit more on them than just dirt. At the end of the day, their feet would have been a mixture of probably sweat, dirt, and mud, as well as animal urine and feces. And because they didn't have modern sewage systems like we do today, who knows what else. But here is Jesus washing their feet, performing the task of a common slave. It would have taken the disciples a moment to even process what was happening, for the shock to wear off as he made his way around until he came to Peter, who finally found the composure to say what they probably all were thinking. And not only would have this been shocking, it was probably a bit embarrassing and uncomfortable. I mean, it's one thing for someone who does pedicures for a living to touch your feet. It's what they do. But someone in authority over you, someone you highly respect, if your boss was to call you into his or her office and ask you to take off your socks and shoes that they wanted to not only see and get close enough to your feet, they wanted to touch them, you would probably feel a bit uncomfortable. But here is Jesus, the Master, Lord, washing feet. I think for most of us, we've lost the shock of this scene. I mean, we've heard it all before. Yeah, Jesus washed some feet. Okay, it happened. So what? But they were experiencing this for the very first time. It would have been shocking. But it should be even more shocking to us. I mean, at this point, the disciples were getting something of who this man was, but they didn't have the full-orbed, complete revelation yet. Yet, yes, Jesus had taught them these things about himself, but they had not yet experienced the crucifixion or the resurrection or the ascension. They had not yet experienced Pentecost or read the revelation of John. So while they had something of the idea of who this Jesus was, they didn't have a full grasp yet that we have. We know here is God, the magnificent, the transcendent, the three times holy God of the universe, worshipped by heaven's angels, dwelling in inapproachable light with all power, all glory, all majesty in the flesh, washing feet. At the least, at the very least, it ought to cause us to pause and say, what is going on here? Jesus washes their feet, and he did this to teach them. Here again, verses 6 through 10. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. You can almost see Peter here. As Jesus begins to make his way around to him, becoming more and more uncomfortable, maybe fidgeting. And when Jesus comes to him, he balks. He probably pulls his feet back. And he says, now wait just a ding-dang minute. You're going to wash my feet. He asked what they all should have asked at this point. I mean, think about it for a second. What were the disciples fighting about at this meal? Well, they were fighting about who was the greatest. But why fight about that? Well, they expected at any moment that Jesus was going to take the throne in all his glory as Messiah, overthrow the Roman oppressors, reestablish the nation of Israel as God's kingdom on the earth. And they wanted it established firmly up front who was going to be seated at his right and his left hand when he did so. This is why their feet were still dirty halfway through the meal. If one of them had gotten down and washed the other's feet, he would have proven that he was the least, not the greatest. But here is Jesus, the Messiah, Lord, taking that place. Instead of rising up and setting aside his garments and donning the royal robes of his kingly office, he sets aside his outer garments and dons a slave's towel. Instead of getting up and bidding all to kneel before him at his feet and worship him, he kneels at their feet and begins to wash them. And he does it to teach them. The interaction here with Peter tips us off that something more is going on here. That Jesus is talking about more than just a foot washing. He's talking about a spiritual washing. He's giving them in this act a picture. Sinclair Ferguson calls it a visible parable. He is showing them that in order to wash them of their sins, he must take their place. He must become like a despised Gentile slave, separated from God. He would humble himself on the cross and he would bear their sin, their shame, the guilt, rejected by God as if he were the greatest of sinners. He had emptied himself by shrouding the radiance of his divine glory behind a human nature. And he would go down even further, serving and suffering to wash them. It was a picture of Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is what he was showing them. This is what he must do to wash them. If they would not submit to this foot washing and Jesus's humiliation by it, how could they submit to the one coming the next day, where he would face the humiliation of the cross? If Jesus did not wash them by taking their place on the cross, suffering the wrath of God in their place that their dirty, wicked, vile souls deserved, they could have no part with him. This was a picture of what he was doing spiritually to wash them. Has Jesus washed you? Have you submitted to his humiliation as your humiliation? If not, you can have no part with him either. Jesus did this to teach them, and he taught them to disciple them. Look with me again at verses 12 through 15. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Jesus here is making disciples, mini Christs. As I have done to you, so also you should do. He wasn't concerned with simply conveying information. Sure, he was teaching them truth, but he was after much more than just that. He was after their head, their hearts, and their hands. He wanted them to know this about him, head, so that they would believe, verse 19 of our passage, heart, so that they would do just as he had done. Hands. Jesus was after growth and maturity into his image. He was not simply teaching, he was discipling. And he discipled by teaching, by modeling, by massaging in the truth through questions and answers, by interpreting what he had modeled for them and then debriefing them about it. "Do you understand what it is I have done to you?" Jesus said. Recently, I went over to my sister-in-law's house to help her husband, Jay, put a basketball hoop in their driveway. And we had read all the instructions very carefully, and they were all written in English, but I promise you they must have been written in Japanese, because he and I couldn't understand a single word they were telling us to do. Until we looked at the pictures, and then we understood instinctively what to do every step of the way. Jesus not only instructed, he gave them a picture. He modeled in real life because he was all about making disciples. It's striking that four chapters later in the high priestly prayer, which is something Jesus modeled for them also, was praying, that Jesus says in his high priestly prayer to the Father that he had completed the work that the Father had given him to do, which is striking because he hadn't even gone to the cross yet. But in speaking about the work that he had completed, that the Father had given him to do, it is glaringly obvious that he viewed it in relation to the 12 disciples. Jesus saw his main mission as discipling those few men. Read it and you'll see. Do you see this as your main mission? As the main purpose of your life, to make disciples and not just mere converts? If being a Christian means following Christ and his mission, the mission that he came to do was to make disciples, how can yours be any different? Jesus discipled, and he discipled because he loved them. Look with me one more time at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, or the uttermost. While this would not be the last act of love that Jesus would commit for his disciples, it certainly wasn't the first either. He had been loving them. And this love was expressed in discipling them. He discipled them because he loved them. In fact, discipling them was loving them. To love them was to sacrifice his time, his effort, his prayers, his blood, sweat, and tears, his very life, literally and figuratively, to pour into them, giving himself for their good and their growth. To love them was to disciple them. He loved them by discipling them. Those of you who have children, who are parents here, you know this instinctively. Undoubtedly, you seek to set a good example for your children. Not just to teach them, but to model for them. Things like maturity, character, virtue, honesty, hard work, kindness, and so on. But why? Well, because we all know the power of discipleship. You know you can teach your children all types of stuff, but they pick up and learn quickest that which they see rather than what they hear. And you love them. Your desire to disciple them to maturity flows from your love for them. It is your love for them. Jesus discipled because he loved. And you too are commanded to love one another. Your love for one another, loving one another well, should express itself in a desire to see each other mature as disciples of Jesus. I pray for you that this might be your heart, to disciple one another in love. Jesus discipled the 12 out of love, and he lovingly discipled them around the table. The ESV in verse 2 says, during supper, or while they were eating together. This intimate meal was the culmination of many just like it over the previous few years. It was just one example of the time spent living life together with them. Mark 3:14 states this, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. They were with him. As his disciples, they lived with him. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They slept next to him. They sailed with him. They celebrated and worshiped and so on with him. And Jesus discipled them in the context of this relationship, organically, life on life. It was inherent in the rabbi-disciple relationship. Where rabbi went, disciple went also. This is why Peter gets confused in our passage in verses 36 through 37 of our chapter. I'll read it to you. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Peter is confused because so close was the relationship that where rabbi went, disciple went also. In fact, so close was it that to accept the one was to accept the other. To reject the one, to reject the other. Verse 20, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me." This is how close the relationship was. The disciple was one who was covered in his master's dust. And it was in this context, in the context of the relational community of the 12, that true discipleship took place. In fact, Merrill Tenney writes this: "Much of what he taught Jesus about his death and resurrection, about the end of the age, about love, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, etc., was given only to the inner circle." Did you realize that? That's absolutely amazing. Mark 9, 30 through 31 is an example. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again.'" He did not want anyone to know. Is that the Jesus that we know? Jesus labored in the lives of a few in relationship. Many of you probably had fantastic parents, ones that you would want to emulate in so many ways. But I would guess that there may be a few of you here this morning. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm sure there are some of you, like I, who have thought to yourself, "When I grow up, I don't want to be like Father. When I grow up, I don't want to be like Mother." We probably wouldn't admit it out loud, nor should we. But even after thinking this, isn't it true that you find yourself in some ways ending up just like them? It's because discipleship in the context of relationship is powerful. By living life together, whether intentionally or not, we were discipled to think and act just like them. It sometimes happens with friends. You ever make a new friendship, begin spending time with the person, and then without even thinking about it, you begin using some of their mannerisms or repeating some of their phrases? It's because discipleship happens in relationship. Jesus discipled in relationship around the table, and so should you. So disciple around the table. Here again, verse 16. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Are you greater than Christ? This is a question that you need to ask yourself. More dignified than him? Do you deserve greater respect? Are you above what he did here in washing the disciples' feet? What about making disciples in the way that he did? Maybe you have a better way, a cleaner way. Let's be honest, relationships, deep discipleship relationships, they can be pretty messy. But it is in the mess of these relationships that true growth happens. Discipleship in relationship is how you will love one another. This is what Jesus' love looked like. And as disciples, we are not greater than he. So live gospel life together. Impart your life and the gospel to see one another mature as followers of Jesus in relationship. Teach, model, coach, serve in word and deed around the table. It should be the goal of your life, the mission of your lives, to develop relationships in which true, real-life discipleship can take place. So at the end of the day, be covered in your master's dust by discipling around the table. In 1984, my favorite movie, one of my favorite movies, hit the big screen, The Karate Kid. The main character, Daniel LaRusso, is forced to move from New Jersey to Los Angeles when his mother gets a new job. And as the new kid on the block, so to speak, he's bullied. And so he ends up asking a maintenance man, Mr. Miyagi, to teach him karate. And he does. But in what first appears to be some unorthodox way. He has Daniel wash and wax all his classic cars, sand a walkway, stain his fence, paint his house, and so on. And Daniel begins to think that he's being taken advantage of, and he wonders when his training will actually begin. But then there's this intense scene where Daniel confronts Mr. Miyagi after Miyagi comes back from a day-long fishing trip while Daniel has been painting his house all day. Daniel's angry, and he says that he's not being trained at all by Mr. Miyagi, but that he's Mr. Miyagi's slave. And so Miyagi tells him to show him how to sand the floor. Says, show me, wax on, wax off, and paint the fence, and so on. As Mr. Miyagi begins to throw punches and kicks, which Daniel blocks all of them. It's an amazing scene. And you realize immediately that Mr. Miyagi has been discipling him, but in the context of real life. And they develop this close relationship in the rest of the movie, which Miyagi ends up teaching him much more than karate in a powerful, organic, life-on-life way. You too must disciple in this way. Life-on-life, in real-life relationships. Jesus discipled the 12 because he loved them. And he did so in a small relational community in which true discipleship took place in real life. As you look to devote your lives to the mission of Jesus, of making disciples here in Robinson Township, to see the spiritually dead brought to life, and the spiritual infants brought to maturity by the power of God's Holy Spirit through God's living and abiding word, you must follow the Master's model and disciple in relationship. If you want to see true conversions here, lives transformed, families transformed, your neighborhoods and communities transformed in a way that does much more than just attract Christians from other churches, but actually advances the kingdom of God, it will be by being covered in your master's dust, by discipling around the table, through intentional, significant, redemptive relationships. Therefore, disciple around the table. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you didn't simply shout the gospel from heaven, but you left the realms of glory and you took upon yourself human flesh. You became one of us. And when you came to minister the gospel, to work out our redemption and to share the good news, you did it by living life together with the disciples. Making disciples who would go and make other disciples all the way down to this very day so that all of us who are sitting here who know you have been discipled by someone. We thank you, Jesus, that you have committed your mission to your church, that we are all to go and make disciples of Jesus, that you have placed the treasure of this gospel in jars of clay, weak, sinful, sometimes stubborn people, and yet so that the glory and the power and the honor might be yours and not ours. We pray that you would stir us up by your Spirit and your word to go forth and make disciples and to do Jesus' work, Jesus' way. We pray these things in your name. Amen.